To show Foundation Baptist Church Sunday afternoon service. If you would, turn your hymnal to song number 14, Kneel at the Cross, song number 14. On the first, kneel at the cross, Christ will meet you there. Come while he waits for you. Listen to his voice. Leave with him your care and begin life anew. Kneel at the cross. Leave every care. Kneel at the cross. Jesus will meet you there. Kneel at the cross. There is room for all who will his glory share. Bless their ways, harm can never befall those who are anchored there. Kneel at the cross, leave every care. Kneel at the cross. Jesus will meet you there. Kneel at the cross. Give your idols up. Look unto realms above. Turn not away to life's sparkling cup. Trust only in his love. Kneel at the cross. Every care, kneel at the cross. Jesus will meet you there. Gracing, let's open the service with a prayer. Thank you, Lord, for this great day. Thank you for the salvations this afternoon. I pray that you'll bless the singing and the preaching. And pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, turn to song number 24. And can it be? Song number 24. On the first, and can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me, who caused his pain for me, him to death pursued. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, should die for me. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? He left his Father's throne above, so free he saw infinity his grace, empty himself of all but love and blood for Adam's helpless race. 'Tis mercy all in immense and free, for oh my God, shouldst thou now me. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldest die for me? Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke the dungeon flame with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldest die for me?
All right, great singing. And again, welcome to Shure Foundation Baptist Church Sunday afternoon service. Raise your hand if you need a bulletin, and Elsha will bring one to you. Let's look at the verse of the week, Romans 9:8. The Bible says, that is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. Because in the New Testament, it's a spiritual nation made up of all believers that we have to be in Christ to be God's kingdom. Amen. Let's look at the inside page. We're on YouTube, Facebook, Rumble, and X, so please give us a follow there. We have Sunday morning service at 11, Sunday afternoon service at 4. Brother Rishi will be preaching for us this afternoon. Also, Wednesday night Bible study at 7 p.m. And this Wednesday, we will finish up the book of Judges in chapter 21. And then we'll start a new book, one chapter every Wednesday. So please join us for the Wednesday night Bible study, going through the Bible verse by verse. Also, we have sermon time Saturday morning at 10:30 and Sunday afternoon at 1:30 p.m. And this afternoon, we had 15 soul winners and 4 salvations. Praise the Lord for that. Also, you can see the salvations and last week's attendance below. Please push hard on baptism and stay on your new converts. And we love to see more baptisms this year. Upcoming events, we'll have a Lord's Supper service during the afternoon service on March 29th. That you have to be saved and baptized. Any question, let me know about the Lord's Supper. Also, Easter service will be on Sunday, April 5th. We'll have a potluck right after the morning service. Also, during the afternoon service on Easter Sunday, we'll have a men's preaching night. So if you want to preach, or and if you are a man, please let me know prior to that men's preaching night. And Soul Winning event coming up. The main thing is March 28 is the Gary Soul Winning Marathon. And then we'll have a Mega Soul Winning Marathon on April 4th. We'll meet here at 9:30, go Soul Winning for 2 hours, have lunch, then go Soul Winning for 2 hours more. And, you know, hopefully we can get as many churches to join us as we can around the world. That would be great. You know, I know we have people in the Philippines and people, you know, throughout the States doing that. So looking forward to see the final tally on that Mega Soul Winning Marathon. Also, we'll be doing some college Soul Winning Marathons. We'll be going to St. Louis in June. A lot of events planned out, so just save the day for that. And then tithe and offerings is for you to see. Please stay faithful. On the back, you can see the birthdays coming up this week. We have Brother Brett and Brother Buddy's birthday on the 13th. Let's sing happy birthday to them. Ready? Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday. God bless you. Happy birthday to you. All right, congratulations for living another year. All right, let's sing one more song, and then we'll take up the offering. Turn to song number 169, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, song 169. On the first, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, to my heart to sing Thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. Teach me some melodious sonnet, sung by flaming tongues above. Praise the mount I'm fixed upon it, mount of thy redeeming love. Here I raise mine Ebenezer, hither by thy help I've come. And I know by thy good pleasure, safely I'll arrive at home. Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God. He to rescue me from danger interposed his precious blood. Oh, to grace how great a debtor, daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it for thy courts above. Ushers, please come forward. And Brother Brett, would you pray for the offering, please? Yep.
Thank you, Lord, for a great day of soul winning. Please bless this offering and let it be used to see more people saved. And we love you and thank you. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen.
All right, we'll be reading in 1 Samuel chapter 31. If you need a Bible, raise your hand and usher will provide one for you. 1 Samuel chapter 31. We'll be reading the whole chapter. 1 Samuel chapter 31, the Bible reads, Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell down slain in Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines followed hard upon Saul and upon his sons. And the Philistines slew Jonathan and Abinadab and Meshua, Saul's sons. And the battle went sore against Saul, and the archers hit him, and he was sore wounded of the archers. Then Saul said unto his armor-bearer, draw thy sword, and thrust me through therewith, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and abuse me. But his armor-bearer would not, for he was sore afraid. Therefore Saul took a sword and fell upon it. And when his armor-bearer saw that Saul was dead, he fell likewise upon his sword and died with him. So Saul died and his three sons, and his armor-bearer and all his men that same day together. And when the men of Israel that were on the other side of the valley, and they that were on the other side of Jordan, saw that the men of Israel fled, and that Saul and his sons were dead, they forsook the cities and fled, and the Philistines came and dwelt in them. And it came to pass on the morrow, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, that they found Saul and his three sons fallen in Mount Gilboa. And they cut off his head, and stripped off his armor, and sent into the land of the Philistines round about, to publish it in the house of their idols and among the people. And they that put his armor in the house of Ashtoreth, and they fastened his body to the wall of Bashan. And when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard of which the Philistines had done unto Saul, all the valley men arose and went all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Bashan and came to Jabesh and burnt them there. And he took their bones and buried them under a tree at Jabesh and fasted 7 days. Brother Brett, could you pray us to the service?
Amen. All right. Ladies and gentlemen, tonight we are going to have a funeral for the doctrine of perseverance of the saints. Here lies that doctrine. If you don't know what perseverance of the saints is, it is the fifth letter of the Calvinist flower doctrine named Tulip, which is total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, which is the worst one, not all of them, and irresistible grace. And the P is perseverance of the saints. Now, this one isn't the worst. I think all the other ones are worse than this one. But this one has crept into a lot of good churches. So, you know, now we're going to throw tulips on the casket of perseverance of the saints tonight. So my first point is going to be the heresy in question. I'm not going to define it for you. What I'm going to do is I'm going to read quotes from the false prophet himself, John Calvin, a false prophet from France. I'm going to read a quote from Charles Spurgeon, who the old IFB seems to love him for whatever reason. I'm going to read some quotes from the Westminster Confession of Faith and the Canons of Dort. So hopefully I don't bore you, but everybody just lock in, listen to me. It's going to sound boring, but listen to what they're teaching because it has crept in to a lot of places. So first, John Calvin, this is the Institutes, book number 3, chapter 16. He said, "We dream not of a faith which is devoid of good works, nor of a justification which can exist without them. The only difference is that while we acknowledge the inseparable connection between faith and works, we place justify in faith and not in works." In his commentary on Catholic epistles, he said, "The Spirit of God is not a fleeting or temporary messenger, but a perpetual habit in the heart of the believer, so that he who has been once truly illuminated by him can never afterward be so far deprived of his light as not to retain at least some sparks of it." Now, don't go to sleep. There's a lot more. Just listen. Lock in. Listen. "The hearts of the godly are so effectually governed by the Spirit of God that through any inflexible disposition, they follow his guidance. The power of the Spirit is so effectual that it necessarily retains us in continual obedience to righteousness." John Calvin's commentary on the First Epistle of John. In his Institutes, book number 3, chapter 16, he said, "As the sun cannot be seen without its light, so neither can Christ be known without his Spirit of sanctification. Christ justifies no man without also sanctifying him." Now next is Charles Spurgeon. He said, "If one dear saint of God had perished, so might all. If one of the covenant ones be lost, so may all be. And there is no ground of confidence in the word of God. But God will have his people repent. He will bring them to his feet. And a sermon that Charles Spurgeon said. Now, we might think that means that God wants to when he says will. But when he says will, he's saying no. God will, like, force his people to repent and come back to his feet. Next, I'm going to read from the Canons of Dort, which is basically the official rule book of Calvinism where we get the tulip from. It defines the 5 points. It says in the 5th head of the doctrine, Article 6, but God, who is rich in mercy, according to his unchangeable purpose of election, does not wholly withdraw the Holy Spirit from his own people, even in their melancholy falls, nor suffers them to proceed so far as to lose the grace of adoption and the state of justification, or to commit a sin unto death or against the Holy Spirit, nor does he permit them to be totally deserted and to plunge themselves in eternal destruction. Fifth doctrine of the head, Article 8, says, thus it is not in consequence of their own merits or strength, but of God's free mercy, that they do not totally fall from faith and grace, nor perish, nor continue and perish finally in their backslidings, which with respect to themselves is not only possible, but would undoubtedly happen. But with respect to God, it is utterly impossible, since his counsel cannot be changed, nor his promise fail. Neither can the call according to his purpose be revoked, nor the merit, intercession, and preservation of Christ be rendered ineffectual, nor the sealing of the Holy Spirit be frustrated or obliterated. I'm reading this because I don't want anybody to say I'm strawman, and this is what they wrote down thousands of years ago. Well, not thousands, 500 years ago, in their own books. So I'm not strawmaning anybody. This is what they wrote down. This is what they believe. Next, I'm going to read the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is pretty much the rule book for the Presbyterian Church. And Presbyterians is just another word for Calvinism. Pretty much. It says in the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 17, section 1, they whom God hath accepted in his beloved, effectually called and sanctified by his Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved. That's where they get the name from. Now, that might sound good, but let me keep reading. Chapter 18, section 4 says, true believers may have the assurance of their salvation divers ways shaken, diminished, and intermitted, as by negligence in preserving of it, by falling into some special sin, I don't know what that means, yet are they never utterly destitute of the seed of God and life of faith, the love of Christ and the brethren, that sincerity of heart and conscious duty, out of which, by the operation of the Spirit, this assurance may in due time be revived, and by the which, in the meantime, they are supported from utter despair. Last one. Just lock in. Listen to this one. They who are once effectually called and regenerated, having a new heart and a new spirit created in them, are farther sanctified really and personally through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection, by his word and spirit dwelling in them. The dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed, and several lusts thereof are more and more weakened and mortified, and they more and more quickened and strengthened in all saving graces to the practice of true holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 13, section 1. So, you know, at a funeral, obviously you got to talk about the person's life, his beginning and his ending. So that's why I'm reading that. To summarize that for y'all that fell asleep, basically what they're saying is faith and works is inseparable. So you cannot have faith without works, but faith alone nominally justifies you. Nominally means they're only saying it in name. It doesn't, because the faith has to have works to justify you. So it's not really faith alone, because the faith has to have works. To summarize again, they're saying that God forces you to follow him, God forces you to do good works, and God forces you to repent once you stray away from him. They're saying that you may slip into a grievous sin or a special sin, whatever that means, or backslide, but you will either repent immediately, and if you do not repent after doing this backsliding, then you're not even saved. You're not one of the elect. And if you die in the state outside of grace, which is living in sin, that proves that you're not one of the elect. So if you don't repent immediately, you're not the elect. And if you die in sin, you're not the elect. Now, that my first point was the heresy in question. Now I'm about to tell you why this is a big issue. Number one, virtually all the old IFB believes in this doctrine. They believe that they're not going to say it by name like the elect, but they're going to say the saved will have some type of change or something like that. And if you don't believe me, name five old IFB pastors that don't believe in some variation of this. And I can only think of two, which is a pastor from Charity I was told about today and Yankee Arnold. And besides that, I can't think of anybody else. So virtually everybody in the old IFB believes that a saved person will have works and persevere to the end. And if they don't persevere to the end, that proves that they're not really saved. An example of this, what the old IFB will say, is, well, if they're living in sin, the devil might have tricked them into thinking they were saved. So they have to get saved since they're living in sin. Because when I got saved, I stopped doing all that wicked stuff that they're doing. Or when you're saved, there's going to be some change within you, whether that's not smoking, not drinking, something's going to change in your life. You're not just going to be the same old person. And the most wacky example I could think of is somebody telling me a story of a deacon's daughter. She said the S word, and then the deacon had to give her the gospel again because a saved person wouldn't do this, and then she had to get rebaptized after this. So if you were really saved, you wouldn't use words like that. Now, if salvation is entirely by faith without works, then how is it that continuing in works is tied to your salvation? Because last time I checked, the Bible says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves is the gift of God, not of works, as any man should boast. Not of works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. So according to the Bible, faith and works are different, but according to Calvinists, it's inseparable. They're just the same thing. If you have faith, you also have works. Now, point number two, I'm going to get on the verses they twist for this doctrine. Now it's time to go into the Bible. Turn to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. Now listen, just because somebody's quoting the Bible doesn't mean they're right. What I'm about to show you, there's an example of Satan quoting a story in the Bible, but we know Satan is the father of lies, so he's taking it out of context. Look at Matthew chapter 4, verse 5. It says, then the devil taketh him up into the holy city and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple and saith unto him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou shalt dash thy foot against a stone. So just because somebody's using verses, and just because maybe the verses they're using is convincing, that doesn't mean anything, because we see the devil right here is taking the Psalms out of context against Jesus. But let's see how Jesus Christ responds. He says, Jesus said unto him, it is written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. So when somebody comes at you with a false interpretation of Scripture, or Scripture ripped out of its context, you need to combat them with it in context. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Another thing is the modern Bible versions that are really popular today, they help the doctrine of perseverance of the saints by adding a lot of stuff. You should be in 2 Corinthians chapter number 5. This is probably one of their favorite verses. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. So that means once you get saved, there's going to be some change. But right here it says all things. It doesn't say there's going to be some change once you get saved. Basically what this verse is saying is that once somebody gets saved, they get the new man, which is totally sinless inside you. So that's the all things that are changed, and that's what it means by new creature. But in the new versions, it actually takes out the word all. So it would read something like, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, some things are become new. So they take out that word all out of the new version. So that's why these people are coming to these thoughts. Now, I don't know why the old IFB has that interpretation, because they're supposed to be reading the King James. The King James says all. Turn to Matthew 24. Matthew 24. This is where they get Calvinists. Like, if you argue with a Calvinist about perseverance of the saints, this is where they will take you. Matthew chapter 24, verse 13, the Bible says, but he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. So if you're not enduring to the end, that's just proof that you're not the elect, and you're going to go to hell, because you're not enduring in works to the end. Now, this is out of context, because this is, in Matthew 24, Jesus Christ is telling the disciples about the end times. So when he's talking about enduring to the end, he's talking about enduring to the end in the tribulation. He's not talking about spiritual salvation. He's talking about physical salvation. And it's easy to prove that if you just go down to verse 22, and it says, and except those days be shortened, there should no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. So they'll take this out of context, making it seem like if you don't persevere in works, you're going to go to hell, because that just proves that God's not forcing you to do works like he's forcing me to do works. But in the Bible, this is obviously talking about the Antichrist persecuting people to where all flesh is going to die unless God raptures them. In the Berean Standard Bible, it actually adds the word persevere in Matthew 24:13. It says, and he that shall persevere unto the end, the same shall be saved. Turn to 1 John chapter 3, verse 9. 1 John chapter 3, verse 9. First John chapter 3, verse 9 says, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. Again, this verse is talking about the new man. Once you get saved, you get the new man, and that's what is going to heaven, not your flesh. Your flesh stays on earth until the first resurrection, where it gets resurrected out of the ground. But they will twist this, and all the modern versions say, if you practice in sin, they'll add that word practice, or if you keep doing it, or if you make action of keep committing the same sin. But in the King James, it says he cannot sin. So they're totally taking that out of context. I had to read this. The Amplified version of this verse is totally ridiculous. And I even had to look up if people still take the Amplified version seriously. And there is a lot of people that like take that as their primary Bible. In the Amplified version, in 1 John 3, verse 9, it says, no one who is born of God deliberately, knowingly, and habitually practice sins. Because God's seed, his principle of life, the essence of his righteous character, remains permanently in them, who is born again, who is reborn from above, spiritually transformed, renewed, and set apart for his purpose. And he who is born again cannot habitually live a life characterized by sin, because he is born of God and longs to please him. So obviously that's ridiculous, but the modern versions say a shorter variation of what I just read to you. And that's where, you know, if you believe in perseverance of the saints and you're reading these modern versions, this fits like a glove. It's saying exactly what your doctrine is, which is if you're born of God, you're not going to make a practice of sin, which I don't, what does that even mean? If you're sinning, technically you're making a practice of it if you're doing it. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Another verse the Calvinists will use. Now, all these are easy to debunk. There's some where it's a little tricky and you have to dive in a little deeper. But these ones are a little easier. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. So if you read Ephesians 2, 8 through 9 to them, this is what somebody that believes in work salvation will quote to you next. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. See, no, works and faith go right together. You have to have the works, see? Which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. That simply what that verse is teaching is that God not only saved us to go to heaven, but he saved us that we should walk in them. Not that he's going to force us to walk in good works, but that he wants us to walk in good works. And the modern versions remove the word should. So it reads like this in the modern versions, which God hath before ordained that we walk in them. So, you know, God has these works and he's going to force you to do them. And if you don't do them, it proves that, you know, you're not even the elect. You're going to go to hell. In the Legacy Standard Version, that was made by Johnny Mack, who died recently. His version says, "For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." So not only did he take the word should out, he said we would. It's going to happen. And one thing I forgot to say was perseverance of the saints, what comes from perseverance of the saints is the doctrine that Johnny Mack or John MacArthur created, which was lordship salvation. It's pretty much the same thing. Also, I forgot to mention that perseverance of the saints and once saved, always saved are two different things. Right. Once saved, always saved is once you're saved forever. Nothing can change that. Perseverance of the saints is God puts his seed in you so that you will do good works, and that proves that you're saved forever. And you can't lose your salvation because you're in those works. Now, if you're not in those works, that proves that you were never saved at all. Turn to 1 John chapter 2. Another verse they use, which is super easy. I'm about to get to the hard verses they use, but this is super easy to debunk. 1 John chapter 2, verse 19, the Bible says, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us." So see right there, if you stop coming to church with us, that just proves you were a devil from the beginning, is what that verse is teaching right there. According to Calvinists, if you stop continuing in those works, you are not saved. You are not one of the elect. But if you just look at the verse above in verse 18, it says, "Little children, it is the last time. And as we have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists whereby we know that it is the last time." The context of this verse is it's talking about Antichrist coming in, false brethren coming in to spread false doctrine. The false doctrine that Antichrist would say, like, that Jesus Christ didn't really come in the flesh, or that Jesus is not my Messiah. I don't know who would say something like that. If you're saying things like that, that means that you didn't continue with us. That means you're not saved. It's not saying that if, you know, you smoked a cigarette outside, that you're just not saved at all until you crush the cigarette on the ground. Now, I'm going to go to, those verses are pretty easy to bunk. Now, I'm going to go to the harder verses to where, like, you would probably scratch your head and be like, you know, let me look into this deeper. Turn to Philippians chapter 1 with the verses they love to use. And the verses the old IV love to use to defend this doctrine. Philippians chapter 1, very famous verse. It says, "Being confident of this very thing, that he which have begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." So right there, according to them, that's saying that once you get saved, God's going to perform good works in you. You see how they're twisting it? God's going to perform the good works in you so that you never fall away. And if you do fall away, that he's going to force you to repent. Because basically, like I read earlier, they're not saying that you won't ever commit a sin, or that you won't fall into a grievous sin or a special sin. And what it said in the Westminster Confession, it's saying that if you do commit special sins, God will force you to repent as soon as you do it and get you back on the right track. But we know that's not true. It's your choice to repent. It's your own free will choice. And God is not making us into robots as soon as we get saved and making us do all the works. What this verse is talking about is sanctification. If you look at the latter end, it says until the day of Jesus Christ. So there's three types of sanctification that all go together. The first one is positional sanctification, is where you first get saved. God separates you. You know, your spirit is totally sinless. You're set apart. Now, the second sanctification would be progressive sanctification. Now, that's where you have to put your part in. James 4:8, it says, draw nigh unto God, and he will draw nigh unto you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. So that's progressive sanctification, where you have to do the work and you have to put in the work, and it's your decision. It's not God forcing you to do the work. And then the final sanctification would be glorification, where you're totally separated. You can't sin anymore. Not only is your spirit not sinning, but your flesh isn't sinning because God renewed it. In 2 Corinthians, turn to 1 John chapter 3. I'm going to read 2 Corinthians 3:18. It says, but we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. When it says glory to glory, it's talking about the glory of getting saved all the way to the glory of your glorified body. But all in between that is progressive sanctification, which is a choice you have to make. And the person that is helping you is the Spirit of the Lord that dwells within you. But he's not going to force you. The Holy Spirit is not going to force you to do the works. He's going to help you. He's going to lead you into that. But you could go against that because God gives us a choice. You should be in 1 John chapter 3. Verse 2, 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, the Bible says, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it does not appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. Talking about glorification. For we shall see him as he is. Verse 3, and every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. So as we're waiting for the redemption of our bodies or the adoption of our bodies, we're purifying ourselves because we have that hope that that's going to happen. But it's our, like I said, it's our decision. It's not God forcing you to do that. So hopefully that wasn't really that hard. Next, I'm going to throw a curveball at you. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. Work salvation is, isn't it crazy that work salvationists and Calvinists, they just love to use the same verses to prove their doctrine. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 says, wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So right there, you got to work out your own salvation. So it's not faith alone. Verse 13, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. Every time a Calvinist says the word will, sees the word will in the Bible, they just jump for joy. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. They love to see that word. Unless it's an Old Testament and it says something about a free will offering. That's the time where they stay away from that. But they get really happy and excited when it says to will right here. They're saying, see, God wills you to do the good works. So first of all, if that was true and God is forcing you to do the good works, why in verse 12 does it say work out your own salvation? What sense would it make for God to tell us to do something if he's forcing us to do it, right? What this verse is saying is that God wants us to work out our own salvation, and while we're doing that, the Holy Spirit, where it says God was working in you, that's the Holy Spirit working in you, is helping you both to do his will and to do his good pleasure. So the Holy Spirit's leading you towards that, but he's not grabbing you by the shirt and tugging you out of there like your Lot and the angel is the Holy Spirit, and he's taking you out of Sodom and Gomorrah by force. It's a choice that you have to make. And I could prove that right here, because in Ephesians 4:30 it says, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. So if God's saying not to grieve the Holy Spirit, doesn't that mean that we can grieve the Holy Spirit? In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 19, the Bible says, quench not the Spirit. If we can't do this, why is it in the Bible? Why is God telling us something that we can't do? Because according to them, the Holy Spirit is just forcing you to do all these things. So we can't quench it. We don't even have the power because we don't have any free will. So both of the verses I just read disprove what they're saying. which is the Holy Spirit is going to force you to will and to do His good pleasure, because of the fact that a believer has the decision to grieve the Holy Spirit, and the Bible tells us not to quench not the Holy Spirit. And quench pretty much means to suppress, to extinguish, or to put out. So don't put out the Spirit and let Him do His work. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. Now this one's a doozy. 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, the Bible says, "Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if ye do these things, ye shall never fall." So the word sure means to be certain, to be infallible. So what the Calvinists believe is that if you're not persevering in works, that just proves that God didn't choose you to be saved before the world began. So to make your calling and your election sure, you have to keep doing the works. And that proves to me that you're one of the elect. But of course, that's not what the Bible's saying. But if you just read that verse, I could kind of see where they're coming from, because then it says, "For if you do these things, you shall not fall." And, you know, they believe that if you fall from the state of grace, which is living in sin, that proves that God didn't choose you. Turn to verse 3 in 2 Peter chapter 1. Let's get the whole context. It says, "According as His divine power have given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him that have called us to glory and virtue." So remember that word calling in verse 10. Right here it says, Him that have called us into glory. So that's what that calling is talking about. I'm going to go shortly into what the election is talking about later. Verse 4 says, "Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to your virtue knowledge." And then in 2 Peter, it goes on and on that, you know, you need to add to your faith, which is once you're saved, don't just stay saved. Add to your faith with virtue, knowledge, peace, and all that. In verse 9, it says, "But he that lacketh these things is blind, and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins." What this verse means is that if you're not adding diligence and adding virtue to your faith, that you're going to forget where you are. You're not, when it says looking afar off, that's talking about looking at the eternal rewards in heaven. So you're blind in that region. You're not, you know, doing the works on earth so you could get the rewards in heaven. But then you're also blind because it says, "and have forgotten that he was purged from his old sins." That's not saying they forgot they were saved, but it's saying that they forgot that God saved them out of a life of sin to continue in good works. So they're not looking afar off, and they're forgetting the past of the glorious thing God did to them to pull them out of a rotten life. Even David in Psalm 51 verse 12 said, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation." He's not saying restore unto me my salvation, but restore the joy that I once had when I got saved. And now let's look at 2 Peter chapter 10 again with all that in mind. "Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, ye shall never fall." Now, we already got what the calling was, but when it says election, election is God choosing you before the world began, but it's not a random choice. God chose us before the world began because He knew that we would have the faith to get saved. So He's not choosing us to get salvation. He's choosing us because He knew with His foreknowledge. That's why in 2 Peter it says, "Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father." So that's what election is. But not only that, God expects His elect to do good works. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. The Bible says, according as he hath chosen us. Election and chosen means the same thing. And the dumb thing about Calvinists is they love that word election, which means to choose. But when you have an election, just like we have this presidential election, you don't just vote for somebody based on nothing and nobody knows why you voted for them. You voted for them for some reason. So God had to choose us for some reason. But when you ask them, okay, why did God elect you? They'll say, it's a mystery. You know, we'll never know. But we know why God elected us. He elected us because he knew in the future that we would put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and get saved, because God is outside of time and he knows from the beginning to the end. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 4 says, according as he have chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Now look at the word should. In the other versions, they don't say should. Isn't that kind of weird and messed up that they take out that word should? Because the word should is saying that he wants us to do that, not that he's forcing us to do it. That we should be holy and without blame before him. Ephesians 2:10 says, we already read this, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained. So God always wanted us to do these good works. Yeah, so he before ordained it before the world once was. But then it says that we should walk in them. He's not forcing us to get saved, not forcing us to do work. So hopefully that was pretty easy to divulge. Anytime they come at you, all you got to do is just read the Bible, read the context, because they're stripping something out of the context. Because the thing about, you know, us, we look at clear verses where, you know, there's free will in the Bible. God is dying for everybody in the Bible. He died for the whole world. They're looking at, like, peculiar verses that they could kind of rip out of context and be a little false prophet about it. Now, the last thing I'm going to go to, the verses they love to use, is James chapter 2. Boy, they love to use James chapter 2. What I started to see is there's not only does the old IFB have a bad interpretation of James chapter 2, but I started to see some people in the new IFB have bad interpretations of James chapter 2, basically saying, well, if they're living in sin, I mean, faith without works is dead. Maybe they're not saved. And I'm like, what? You know, you would think that nobody in the new IFB would say something like that. But when you're not reading the Bible, you could just start saying a bunch of crazy stuff if you stop reading your Bible. Turn to James chapter 1 real quick, and let's figure out who James is talking to. James chapter 1, verse 2, the Bible says, my brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into divers temptations. Now, a brother means that they're saved. They're brothers in Christ. So that means that the book of James is being written to save people, not just random people in the world. Look at verse 25. Going to read about the law of liberty. It says, but whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he shall not be a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. This man shall be blessed in his deed. The law of liberty is pretty much, just to summarize it, it's the New Testament law. That's what the law of liberty is. Now, in the Old Testament, the Galatians describes that as being under bondage, doing all those animal sacrifices, the Sabbath days, the ceremonial washings, all that, that was bondage. Now, in the New Testament, we have liberty not to do those things. Now we can eat pork. Now we can eat shrimp. We have liberty in Christ. But liberty doesn't mean we could do whatever we want, and God's just going to be cool with that. Because I heard some people say, hey, bro, we're under grace, so now I could sleep with my girlfriend and she could live at my house. That's not what that means when it says under grace. Under grace is just meaning that we're in the New Testament. The law of liberty is just the New Testament law. Look at James chapter 2. It drops another, my brethren. James chapter 2, verse 1 says, my brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. So according to James, they have faith. They have the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, and he's commanding them not to have that faith with respect of persons, meaning that he's calling them brethren, and they have faith. That means they're saved. He's writing to save people. And this is the verse that a lot of works works-based salvation people miss. Look at James chapter 2, verse 10. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. He is guilty of the whole law if you offend in one point. So when people go to James 2, I think they forget that that's in there. Look at verse 11. It says, for he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now, if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. That's what's so silly about work salvation. That's what I'm trying to tell you. They'll say, oh, well, yeah, if you're living in sin, that proves that, you know, you're not saved or you lost your salvation. When they say living in sin, they're saying the sins that they don't commit, basically. So if you're living in the sins that I'm not doing at the time, that means you're not saved. Because these people admit that they're not sinless. They still sin, but they just, you know, they repent right after they do it. You know, they're driving in a car. They think a nasty thought. They, you know, while they're driving, they just repent real quick and keep driving. Look at verse 12. It says, so speak ye and so do as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy that have showed no mercy, and mercy rejoices against judgment. So right there is talking about somebody being judged in the law of liberty. And if a person is an unmerciful person, God's not going to have mercy on you. If you're an unforgiveful person, God's not going to forgive you when you mess up, and he's going to drop the hammer on you. Now look at verse 14. This is very important. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he have faith and have not works? Can faith save him? Can faith save him from what? Can faith save him from the law of liberty, from being judged by God? So when you get saved, just because you're saved, that doesn't mean that you're saved from God punishing you on this earth for your sins. But in all of the modern versions, you know what it says? It says, can that faith save him? So what they'll do, they'll twist and be like, oh, well, if you have a faith without works, that faith can't save you. But in the King James, it says, can faith save him? Talking about the law of liberty. And I'm not going to go through the whole James chapter. I don't have that much time. But pretty much we can see that it's not teaching work salvation. It's not teaching that God's going to force you to do all the works. Even right here, James 2:26, it says, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. So if you're saying that if you don't have works, you don't have faith, you would have to say that if you don't have, you know, a spirit, you don't have a body either. So that's the analogy that James make. It's pretty much just saying that if you have faith and you don't have works, you're not helping anybody. You're basically a do-nothing Christian, and you need to add some works and help people. Just like if my body doesn't have a spirit, I'm just going to be dead and I can't help anybody. That's all James is saying, but people love to twist that. So we got all that out the way. Point number three, now I'm going to talk about why they're wrong. We have three examples and much more, but I think these are three clearest examples of people not persevering to the end and works and actually dying in a state away from grace in special sin. Turn to Judges chapter 14. And coincidentally, all their names start with S. Turn to Judges chapter 14. We just read about this on our Wednesday night Bible study. Samson, how he messed his life up. And he was a great man of God before he messed his life up, but that just proves that, you know, we could fall if we're not, you know, walking in the light. Judges chapter 14, verse 6, the Bible says, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, talking about Samson, and he rent him as he would have rent a kid, and he had nothing in his hand, but he told not his father or his mother what he had done. So Samson was a Nazarite, and one thing he did was he broke the Nazarite vow by eating honey out of a lion. And then what he did was he just gave it to his family without telling them what he did. You imagine somebody got your food from like a really nasty place without telling you, like they went to a gas station and got some sushi. I was like, yeah, I just got this sushi from Boss Sushi down the street. And then you eat it and then you have food poisoning for 2 weeks. You know, that would be really messed up. Now, I'm not saying that happened to them in the story, but I'm just saying we're looking right here that he's not persevering right now. He's breaking Nazarite vows. He's lying to his family. Now, let's see in verse 7. It says, and he went down and talked with the woman, and she pleased Samson well. And after a time, he returned to take her, and he turned aside to see the carcass of the lion. And behold, there was a swarm of bees and honey in the carcass of the lion. And he took thereof in his hand and went on eating, and came to his father and mother and gave them, and they did eat. And he told not them that he had taken the honey out of the carcass of the lion. Now turn to Judges chapter 16. Now he's going to get into some sexual sin. Judges chapter 14, you can tell. Judges chapter 16, the Bible says, then went Samson to Gaza and saw there a harlot and went in unto her. So he's still not persevering to that. He's lying to people. He's breaking his vows. Now he's going into harlots. Look at verse 4. It says, and it came to pass afterward that he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. So this is pretty much just the beginning of the end for Samson. It was pretty much over when he met this woman. This is where he gets steeped into a lot of bad things. Basically, Delilah is just a horrible person, and she keeps manipulating Samson into telling him his secret for his strength so that the Philistines could fall on Samson and get him. And what Samson does, which is a sin, he keeps lying to her. Instead of saying, hey, get out of my face, you evil, disgusting woman, leave me alone, he keeps lying to her and saying, well, if you wrap these cords around me, I'm going to lose my strength. And then she tries it, and then he lies, basically. And last time I checked, lying is a sin. So let's go through it again. Breaking vows, going into harlots, being with dangerous women, lying, just a lot of evil stuff that he's doing. Now look at Judges 16, verse 16. It says, and it came to pass when she pressed him daily unto with her words and urged him so that his soul was vexed unto death, that he told her all his heart. So the Bible says the thought of foolishness is sin. Obviously, I think the reader already knew that she was trying to set him up, and he didn't catch it. So therefore, he was being very foolish at this time. So the Philistines catch him because he told her the secret, and she got his locks off. And the Philistines actually cut out his eyes. And this is pretty much the end of Samson in verse 30, where he's going to commit suicide. Verse number 30 says, and Samson said, let me die with the Philistines. And he bowed himself with all his might, and the house fell upon the lords and upon all the people that were therein. So the dead which he slew at his death were more than they which he slew in his life. So he committed suicide while, killing everybody in the building. One funny thing that I want y'all to look up after the service, Israel has something called a Samson option, which means that if they feel threatened that you're going to do something to the Jewish people, they're going to bomb everything. Just like Samson destroyed all the Philistines, they're getting rid of everybody and themselves. Yeah, that's pretty dangerous. I'm not lying about that. Please go look that up. So we see that Samson, he didn't persevere to the end. And all I should need is one example, but there's I have two other examples. King Solomon, whose name also starts with S, turn to 1 Kings chapter 11. According to them, if their doctrine was right, God would have made Samson repent. He would have made him get brought back to his feet. He would have stopped him from committing his grievous sin, and he wouldn't have died in that sin because he died in the punishment. His eyes were cut out. It was pretty much a wrap for him. Now we're going to look at the sins of King Solomon. And, you know, they're probably in heaven just annoyed that, you know, people just keep reading these stories and just keep badgering at their sins. But unfortunately, I have to do this because we have false prophets today that will use out of context verses to prove things that aren't true. Look at 1 Kings chapter 11 to verse 10. It says, but King Solomon loved many strange women, together with the daughter of Pharaoh, woman of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Zidonians, and Hittites, of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, you shall not go into them, neither shall they come in unto you, for surely they will turn away your heart from after their gods. Solomon clave unto these in love, and he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. And his wives turned away his heart. For it came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Zidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. And Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and went not fully after the Lord, as did David his father. Then did Solomon build a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and the hill that is before Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the children of Ammon. And likewise did he for all his strange wives, which burnt incense and sacrifice unto their gods. And the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned from the Lord God of Israel, which had appeared unto him twice, and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods, but he kept not that which the Lord commanded. So we see in this short story of Solomon before his death, he's commending polygamy, which is a sin, because the Bible says for kings not to multiply wives. Not only is he committing polygamy, but he's marrying the worst woman possible of different religions, and God warned him not to do that because they turned away his heart from God, and he started committing idolatry. Now, if you look at verse 43, it says, and Solomon slept with his fathers. So between what I just read and verse 43, there's no repentance. He's not repenting of his sins. God's not forcing him to come back into the state of grace. He just commits all those wicked sins, and then verse 43, he dies. So that's strike number two on the doctrine of perseverance of the saints. Now, lastly is the greatest example, Saul, King Saul, which they will deny that he's saved, because they have to deny he's saved. Because this story just flies in the face of everything they teach. Now, I'm going to prove to you that King Saul was saved. Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 28. 1 Samuel chapter 28. And I thank God that God put this story in the Bible so that one day we could use it to destroy this false doctrine. 1 Samuel chapter 28, I'm going to prove that Saul was saved. Verse 3 says, now Samuel was dead. And of course, we all know Samuel. He was saved. He was a prophet. Now Samuel was dead, and all Israel had lamented him and buried him in Ramah, even in his own city. Look at verse 16. It says, then Samuel said, wherefore then dost thou ask of me, seeing the Lord is departed from thee, and is become thine enemy? And the Lord have done to him as he spake by me, for the Lord have rent the kingdom out of thine hand and given it to thy neighbor, even to David, because thou obeyest not the voice of the Lord, nor executest his fierce wrath. I'm reading the wrong thing, my bad. I'm reading the wrong thing. What I was supposed to be reading was Samuel. He basically got taken up by the witch of Endor, what they thought was the witch of Endor. Actually, it was God making Samuel come back to tell Saul that him and his sons were going to die in the battle of the Philistines, in the Philistine battles. So Samuel, who was saved, told Saul that he was going to be with me tomorrow, proving that he was saved. What my mistake, what I was just reading to you was one of the sins they called that Saul committed, which was God told him to destroy Amalek, but Saul did half obedience, which is disobedience, and he actually took the king and the cattle and all that, and he didn't listen to the Lord. So that's one example of Saul messing up in sin. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 12. The Bible says, therefore said I, the Philistines will come down now upon me to Gilgal, and I have not made supplication unto the Lord. I forced myself therefore and offered a burnt offering. And verse 13 says, and Samuel said unto Saul, thou hast done foolishly, thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee, for now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever. So that's one thing Saul did in his early ministry. Samuel told him not to sacrifice until he comes, and then Saul got impatient and did it anyway. So the reason I'm reading this is because, one, he's not listening to God destroying the Amalekites. He's not listening to God when to do sacrifices. Now let's get into the really grievous sins that he did. 1 Samuel chapter 18, he literally tries to murder a man of God, his brother in Christ, and his son. So you know somebody's walking in the flesh if they're trying to kill you. 1 Samuel chapter 18, verse 11, the Bible says, "And Saul cast the javelin, for he said, I will smite David even to the wall with it. And David avoided out of his presence twice." So that's how mad he is. He wanted to get a javelin and throw it so hard that David was going to hang on the wall. And the javelin was going to go straight through his body and then somehow get into the wall to hang David on the wall. And not only that, turn to 1 Samuel chapter 20. He tried to kill his own son for calling him out for him trying to kill David. 1 Samuel chapter 20, verse 32, the Bible says, "And Jonathan answered Saul his father and said unto him, Wherefore shall he be slain? What hath he done? And Saul cast a javelin at him to smite him, whereby Jonathan knew that it was determined of his father to slay David." So not only is he trying to kill David for no reason, but now he's trying to kill his own flesh and blood son. So you can't tell me that he's persevering in anything right now but wickedness. Now, if you didn't think that was bad, he actually does commit murder later. Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 22. 1 Samuel chapter 22, verse 18. He has one of God's enemies, an Edomite, working for him, which is another sin. 1 Samuel chapter 22, verse 18, the Bible says, "And the king said to Doeg, turn thou and fall upon the priest. And Doeg the Edomite turned, and he fell upon the priest and slew on that day 85 persons that did wear a linen ephod." So Saul commanded his goonie, Doeg the Edomite, to kill 85 men of God. So he's not listening to God with slaying the Amalekites. He's not listening to God on when to do sacrifices. He's trying to kill people, and then he actually kills 85 people. And then later, in 1 Samuel chapter 28, verse 6, he goes to the witch Endor. Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 28, verse 6. It says, "And when Saul inquired of the Lord answered him not, neither by dreams, nor by Urim, nor by prophets. Then said Saul unto his servant, Seek me a woman that hath a familiar spirit, that I may go to her and inquire of her. And his servant said to him, Behold, there is a woman that hath a familiar spirit at Endor." So Saul's all over the place. God doesn't even want to talk to him anymore because of all the wickedness he's doing. So with that, since God's not talking to him, he seeks for the witch of Endor, a familiar spirit, which is just another word for a devil. So we see that everything I just read, he's not persevering to the end. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 1 Samuel chapter 31, which was the scripture reading in the beginning. 1 Samuel chapter 31, he actually kills himself. So that's, you're definitely not persevering till the end at that point. 1 Samuel chapter 31, verse 3, it says, "And the battle went sore against Saul, and the archers hit him, and he was sore wounded of the archers. Then said Saul unto his armor bearer, Draw thy sword and thrust me through therewith, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and abuse me. But his armor bearer would not, for he was sore afraid." Just another point, don't have scary people around you like this. If I'm about to be tortured by other people in a war, I need you to kill me. It's not a debate at this point. So yeah, don't have punks around you that won't do their job. But that's besides the point. Then it says, "Therefore Saul took a sword and fell upon it." So he had to do it himself because his armor bearer was too scared to do it. And the funny part is, after Saul killed himself, the armor bearer killed himself right with Saul. So we could see in that example, they would have to prove that Saul is not saved. And there's no proof that he's not saved. There's proof to the contrary, that he is saved and he did not persevere to the end. So they would have to say it's an exception somehow. Now, point one was the heresy in question. Point two was the twisted verses they use. Point three was why they are wrong with the stories that I just brought up. And lastly, point four is why I'm right. Turn to 1 John chapter 5. In one of their confessions, it said that a believer could not commit a sin unto death because God will stop them from doing that. But in 1 John chapter 5, verse 16, it says the exact opposite. It says, if any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. Basically, what that's saying is, if your brother's not committing a sin unto death, you shall pray for him and give him life. If he is committing a sin unto death, just leave that alone. Don't pray for it. Leave that alone. So that means that a brother could commit a sin unto death. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Next is I want to talk about babes in Christ. Because basically with the whole lordship, salvation, and perseverance of the saints thing, if that's true, there's no such thing as a babe in Christ. Because if you think of a baby, you know, and an infant and the terrible twos, the toddler, they mess up all the time. They do a lot of just bad, rotten stuff. They're always destroying everything, screaming. So the same way, a babe in Christ is going to mess up a lot in the beginning of his Christian life. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1. It says, and I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto ye were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able. For ye are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envying, strife, divisions, and are ye not carnal and walk as men? So Paul's rebuking them for being babes in Christ and being carnal and striving with other believers at the church and having division. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 21. So once we first get saved, if we're babes in Christ and we know, you know, we could look in real life and see that babies mess up, and once you grow up, you're going to keep messing up until you reach into adulthood and you become mature. There's a story in the Old Testament where a rebellious child gets put to death. Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 18, the Bible says, if a man have a stubborn and rebellious son, which will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and that when they have chastened him will not hearken unto them, then shall his father and his mother lay hold on him and bring him out unto the elders of the city and unto the gate of his place. And they shall say unto the elders of his city, this our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. And all the men of his city shall stone him with stones that he died. So shalt thou put evil away from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear. This is exactly what God will do to you if you grow up after being a babe in Christ and you're just living a rebellious life. You're not listening to the chastening of the Lord. God will kill you at some point. But according to them, they believe that if God kills you while you're in a state of sin, that proves you're not saved. Really, that's proof that you are saved, because God's not letting you just get away with just a bunch of wickedness, and God's taking you out early. And turn to Galatians 5. We're going to end there with Galatians 5. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 19, the Bible says, I call heaven and earth to record this day against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live. So if God's setting two things before us and he's telling us to choose one, doesn't that mean that we're making the choice? I don't know if that's too hard to understand, but obviously if he's putting a choice, two choices in front of us, and he's telling us to choose one thing, that means that he's not forcing us to choose it for him. Last verses we're going to read, Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. The Bible says, this I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that you would. The reason why somebody that is saved is continually living in sin is only because they're choosing the flesh repeatedly. It's not because they're not the elect. It's not because they're not saved. You know, the Bible doesn't say there's going to be some change. It says that either you're going to choose the Spirit or you're going to choose the flesh. The Bible says the flesh is weak, but the Spirit is willing. Verse 25 in Galatians chapter 5 says, If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Meaning that if you have the Holy Spirit indwelled in you, let's also walk in the Spirit. Meaning that God's not going to force you to walk in the Spirit. He wants you to walk in the Spirit. So hopefully this sermon was a blessing to you, because a lot of, obviously, everybody in the old IFB believes this at some point, to where they would even give you the gospel again if you did some, you know, special sin. And some people in the new IFB are now saying that, oh, you know, if you're living in adultery, you know, maybe God, you know, maybe God didn't, maybe it wasn't real, right? But, you know, based on everything I just read, I think it's pretty clear that it's a choice, an individual choice that we have to make, and it's not automatic. God's not going to force you to do the right thing. We're not robots. We have to make that decision daily. We have to die to ourselves daily. We have to pick up the cross and follow him daily. Yeah. Now, it would be cool if God just forced us to be the best people in the world, but no, you're going to have to put in work first for that to happen. So the last song we're going to be singing is I Have Decided to Follow Jesus, and that song is directly against Calvinism, because they believe you can't decide to follow Jesus. He decides for you. So let's close in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, just thank you for giving us the Bible to destroy this wicked false doctrine that is plaguing a lot of saved people, Lord. Just please help us to keep reading the Bible so that we don't fall into heresies of our flesh, Lord, into other false doctrines, Lord. And we love you, Lord. Please take us home safely. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
Amen. Good sermon. Let's sing an anti-Calvinism song. Song number 316, I Have Decided to Follow Jesus. Song 316. On the first, I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. Though none go with me, still I will follow. Though none go with me, still I will follow. Though none go with me, still I will follow. No turning back, no turning back. The world behind me, the cross before me. The world behind me, the cross before me. The world behind me, the cross before me. No turning back, no turning back. All right, let's close the service in a word of prayer. Thank you, Lord, for this sermon. Well, I pray that we will do good works and try to serve you more, but also let not Calvinism creep into our churches. But, you know, let us realize that we have the free will to choose to love you and to follow you. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.